and we come before you, as it says, fearing in reverent awe, knowing that you are God and God alone. There is no one that can rival you or challenge you. There is no one that will ever rear their head against you to any effect. And so we thank you for that, and we ask that we would remember that this morning, that we would willingly, humbly, and lovingly submit ourselves to you, to learn of you, to grow in you, to become more like you. And we pray that you would guide and direct us today as we open your word in a few minutes and continue to study in the book of Colossians. May you continue to teach us that we can find everything, that we can find all in you. And we praise you for that. May we lift up your name, and as the choir sings in a moment, may we lift you up in our lives and in daily living and to those around us in a world that needs to see Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Give you a couple announcements, and you can find your place in your Bible in Colossians chapter number 1, and we'll read there in just a moment. But if you have your bulletin this morning, you can look. There's a few different things that you can note there, and we won't hash our way through every one of them, but you can look at our calendar section, some things upcoming. Most immediately is that tonight we're going to start our new adult Bible groups, and these will run from this evening through Christmas, basically, through the new year. And there's four different ones that we're offering at this point. And then a lot of our college students are actually coming back at a unique time this year at Thanksgiving and then virtual through the rest. And so our college group will actually be starting back up a little earlier than normal, hopefully. And so Thanksgiving through that new year as well. And so we'll have four or five by then. And then five or six next time. I already have the ones picked out for the next semester in the spring, but you see on the back, here's what we're looking at for this particular session of our Bible classes. You have a study of Samuel, and Jim Sampson's going to be preaching that, Life of Samuel, Life of David. He's going to be teaching in that class, and then God is More Than Enough. This is a book that you're going to work your way through and study. It talks about dealing with the stresses of life, the loss of life, the struggles of life, and finding peace in God, regardless of what life brings. And Brother Young's going to be teaching that. And we have a couple guys helping with our men's class, starting that back. We're going to have a men's and ladies this time through, like we did last year. And there's a book called Masculine Mandate. It deals with our duties that God gives us scripturally. There's a lot of things that the world, culture, society say men should or shouldn't be. But this is, goes through what the Bible teaches that we should be as men and what our responsibilities are to our world, culture, society, to our families, and what our place is there. And so Bruce Stein and Jeff Lewis will be teaching there. And then my wife and then a couple other ladies are going to be helping her as well, are going through a study with the ladies called God Does His Best Work with Empty, and dealing with how God uses our insufficiencies and the moments in life that we feel empty, God has prepared those to use them in our lives. And so those will be about 12 weeks or so, 12 or 13 weeks that they're going to be walking through. That starts tonight at 5 o'clock. Since we don't have a sign-up sheet yet for all those, we haven't had you sign up ahead of time for each of those. We're going to meet in here, and we have kind of an idea of where we think we're going to be sending them, but we don't want to send 50 people to a 10 by 10 room on accident. And so we're just going to get a little bit of a feel in here at 5 o'clock for who's going where. The plan right now is for the ladies to be in here, for Brother Young's class to be in the gym in 101, Brother Sampson's class to be in the gym in 103, and depending on the size of the men's group, maybe in the conference room, or if we need a room larger than that, then we'll deal with that as we see kind of where our numbers are this evening. So that's coming up starting tonight. You see there a note about our harvest day coming up October 17th, and we want each of you to bring friends, each of us to bring someone with us to church that day and invite them. There'll be a meal that we'll have, a barbecue meal, and then after the morning service, we'll have that meal and games and hayrides and a number of things, kind of a fall festival, if you would, on that day. And then the other big event coming up on us pretty quickly is our Veterans Lunch, and inviting any of our veterans from our church or any guests, any current service members or retired veterans, and we want to provide a lunch for them and their families on that Sunday after Veterans Day, and be able to just show our gratefulness and our thankfulness for their service as well. And then we could use some help with each of those. You see on the back there, there's a way that you can sign up to help with either one of those. And then a couple new programs that we're starting as a church, and I will tell you a little bit more about those. We talked about them last Sunday night, and we'll tell you a little bit more about those in the coming weeks as well. All right, look at Colossians chapter number 1 this morning, and look down toward verse number 9 is where we're going to be today. Verse number 9, and we're going to read down through verse number 14. I'll mention it a little bit in a moment, but if you read Paul's writing in the original, and even if you look at it here in our text today, you will notice something very interesting. If you wait till the end of a sentence to come up for a breath, you're going to be waiting a good while this morning. Verse number 9, actually down through verse number 20, is all one sentence. And I think that that is one way that you could get away, I could get away with preaching longer, is if I just don't breathe and I just do it one sentence all the way through. It doesn't matter if it's an hour and 40 minutes long, it's just one sentence all the way through. But rather than take, there's so much in this one sentence. Some people have said it's one of the most dramatic, impactful sentences on Christology or about Jesus Christ in all of the Bible, and it holds so much weight. So we're actually going to break it up into two pieces. We're going to do verses 9 through 14 this morning, and then verse 15 through 20 next week. And we're going to get into a very thick, deep, rich, wonderful, joyful part of the book of Colossians over the next couple weeks. And so we're looking forward to that. But for today, we're going to look at verses 9 through 14, sort of a continuation of his introduction from last week. Last week, in verse number 3, he says, "We give thanks to God for you." And he describes why he's giving thanks. He says, "We give thanks because we heard what God has been doing in your life. We've heard of your faith and then your growth." And what did that faith look like? He goes on to say, your faith ended up displaying itself in love for others. And it always should. True faith in God and Christ should not be reserved to the individual, but rather it should be displayed in love to others. He talked about the hope that they found in Christ. And he talks about the word of the truth of the gospel. So he gives thanks for what God has done. And then in verses 9 through 14, he's going to pray. And you're going to see a lot of the words are very similar to the verses that we read last week. You say, well, is he repeating himself? No, notice again, he's giving thanks for what God has done. And now verses 9 through 14, he is going to pray, asking God to continue doing some of those same things and describe them. So last week it was his thanksgiving, and this week it is his prayer. You could say it is, last week he was his thanks, and this week it is his asking. So look, if you would, in verse number 9, and then after we read it, we'll pray, and Philip will come sing a song for us this morning. It says in verse number 9, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Father, thank you this morning that as we come to you and we read even just those last few verses, it says we're giving thanks to the Father because you have qualified us. We can do nothing to qualify ourselves. You have qualified us to have any place in your family and kingdom. You have delivered us from our sins. You have changed us, translated, transferred us from a power in the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of your Son. And then you have redeemed us through the sacrifice of your blood and forgiven us of our sins. And so as we read this morning, may, as we sang a moment ago, may our minds be able to do nothing but make our boast in Christ. May we read this passage, and may as we study the book of Colossians, may that ring out overwhelmingly in our minds. We have nothing that we can anchor ourselves, nothing in which we can boast, nothing in which we can redeem our own qualities for ourselves or by our own actions. But our boast is in Christ and Christ alone and the work in which He has done. So help us to find our sufficiency and our satisfaction in Him. And we will pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Hope you listened carefully to the words of that song, primarily because sometime the next few weeks we're going to learn it and sing it together. It's written as a hymn. The words of that song are about 450 years old or so, I believe now. They rewrote the music. It's been translated to a couple languages, and they've rewritten the music. About 3 years ago, they rewrote the music to it. And I'm going to read one verse of it to you. Hopefully you were listening. But just has been helpful to me over the last couple years. And it says, "Whatever my God ordains is right, He never will deceive me." Though we deceive ourselves, and the devil often seeks to deceive us. Then it says this, "He leads me by the proper path. I know He will not leave me. I take content what He has sent. His hand can turn my griefs away, and patiently I wait His day." Aren't you glad that content, whether we enjoy it or not, we content can take whatever the Lord brings our way, knowing that a better day is coming. And we're thankful for that. And that's our prayer this morning. I want you to look again at Colossians chapter 1, if you would. you have some notes there in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. I will try to follow those as well. Sometimes things change a little here and there, but hopefully it'll help guide you a little bit in your own study of the book. So last week we brought up the fact, and we won't rehash all the background of Colossians, but I do feel like that this morning's sermon is sort of like introduction 2.0 to the book of Colossians. Just simply that's sort of how it is written. Paul, in verses 9 through 14, he does not really get all the way into teaching yet. As far as he's not addressing the real issues that he's going to face in the book. He's not getting deep into a systematic revelation of doctrine to them. He's still sort of introducing himself. And if you remember the background of the book, Paul has never met these people in person. And historically, from what we know, he actually never does meet them in person. The people of Colossae are in a little city, a little village that was built along a main Roman highway, a main Roman road in what the country that is now Turkey, and it connected. That road would connect Greece and Italy, Rome, the western part of Europe, all the way, and it would connect all the way over into Asia. And they built their home, or they built their town, throughout the few hundred years before Christ came. They built that town, that village, that city on Roman commercialism or the industry, the trade. They became famous for producing. We said last week that red type of cotton or red type of wool linen that they would make, it was actually named after the city. And so they would produce those things. It was an industry town. They would trade a lot as people made their way through. But by about 100 years before Jesus even comes, the city had sort of started on a downward trend. People had moved away. The city of Laodicea was built close to Colossae, and it became the bigger trade center for that particular region. And their commerce sort of started to die out. It became more groups of families. They had families of Roman background, Greek background, and Jewish background, all sort of living together. And there became to be a lot of question about what would happen to this city. Well, AD 17, around the time Jesus was a teenager, maybe around 20 years old or so, there was a large earthquake. And there still are large earthquakes in that area of the world, in Turkey. And it sort of destroyed the city. So they rebuilt the city just after that. And by the time Paul is writing to them, around AD 60, by the time that gets around there, there's going to be another earthquake. Now, we're not sure if it happened before or after Paul wrote this book, and it's going to destroy the city again. And within just a few, a century or so, the city would not even exist anymore. So what Paul is writing, we said this is a little different than writing to the people at Ephesus or the region throughout Ephesus or Rome, or as he writes to the Corinthians at these large bustling cities that have lots of commerce, that are growing, that are becoming some of the largest cities in the world at that time. He is writing to a group of people that have a lot of questions, that are saying, what is going to become of us? Are we going to have what we need? Are we going to be able to move? And they were looking for an answer. And remember last week we said that one would guess, they could have looked for, and historically many people did look for that answer in the Empire of Rome. Rome connected a lot of the known world. Their main contributions were their law, their peace, and their roads. And their roads connected a lot of the world. So for them, as a city of industry and commerce, it was a big deal that Rome had done this for them. Then Roman law sort of let it establish by region. And as long as you submitted, as long as you followed, as long as you were aligned, then there was peace. You weren't going to be attacked. You didn't have to live in fear of one city taking over your city. And so they could have even looked in a way to Rome as sort of the answer that they had been looking for. But Paul is writing them to let them know Jesus and Jesus alone is the answer for everything that you're looking for in life. For any security, for any amount of peace, for any amount of satisfaction. And the book of Colossians takes this as its theme, that Jesus is all in all, that he is completely sufficient, and that he is completely satisfying, and you'll find nothing apart from him that lasts for eternity. It's also written to confront the false teaching that had crept its way in, it seems, into their town or into this group, to this church. The syncretism within the church, which is simply a combining of other types of beliefs and faiths and systems. Most likely for them, there's types of Jewish mysticism and all these different things. They ended up kind of worshiping angels, as it talks about in a little while. And they get kind of caught up in the high talk or the elite talk of the teachers. And it doesn't really give us any indication as to where that came from. The book, unlike others, Colossians is a little different than the rest of the Bible or the rest of the epistles of Paul, in that usually Paul very clearly, very distinctly confronts whatever the doctrine of false teaching is, and often he confronts who are the false teachers, whether he names them by name or whether he calls them out saying, there are some among you teaching this. And it would have been very obvious for whoever was reading who it was. He doesn't do that in this book nearly as much. So it does not seem to indicate that people had come from outside and come into Colossae to try to lead them away and take advantage of these new Christians. It seems like it is welled up from inside, maybe even within their own church, a combination of things that they had in the past. And so what he writes to them is, if you're coming to Christ in faith, come all the way. If you are coming to Christ in belief for your salvation, don't bring anything else with you. Don't combine anything else. There is nothing apart from Christ. He is fully sufficient, fully satisfying. And so as we get to this portion of Scripture today, last week he said, he sort of introduces himself. Having not met them, he says, I gave thanks as soon as I heard that you had trusted Christ, that you had placed your faith in him, that you believe in him for your relationship with God, and is not of your own works, it's not by your own merit, but through Christ and Christ alone. Since then, I have given great thanks for you. But then this week, he kind of transfers. In verse number 9, you say, for this cause, we also, since the day we heard it. Notice that word also. He's saying we gave thanks, but now we also do not cease to pray for you. So what is he trying to implicate to them? What is he trying to say to them? He's making it very clear. We're thankful for what God has done in your life, but God is not done doing in your life. God has done a great work, but he is going to continue to work. We're thankful for the growth that you have shown, but now we're praying for more growth. And what a challenge it should be for us as Christians. Many of us in the room today have come to our church for a while. We have others that are traveling today around different places, and they're in other churches where they mentioned that they're going to be visiting in these established churches. We have this system of Christian churches, and in America where we are free to worship and go to the Lord and live out our faith as freely as we desire, we kind of have this system sometimes of religion and faith. And once we've been doing it for a certain length of time, we feel we're sort of like in the groove, if you would. That we just sort of have done what we're going to do, and I do what I'm going to do, and I go to church on Sunday, and I learn some new things, and there's some cool illustrations every now and then, and there's some neat things that I apply to life, but basically I'm where I'm going to be. But Paul is fighting that mentality in the people at Colossae. He says, don't stop now. In fact, he says, I pray that God does, as miraculous as your salvation has been, I pray that God does as great things in your life continually. And so he walks through this prayer. And so in a way, it's sort of a continuation, an extension of his introduction from last week. As I mentioned in the Greek text, it's, and in our text today, it's one sentence from verse 9 down through verse number 20. We're going to take verse 9 through 14. It just kind of naturally breaks up into two main sections. But in our section today, and you have it there in your notes, and you have the three things we're really going to focus on, Paul tells of his prayer for the Colossians, his the main theme, the thrust of his prayer, simplified. Then he gives a description of what that life that he is praying for them looks like. And then he gives them a reminder of the deliverance that God has given them so far, and that places the weight on them to continue to grow. He doesn't say you should keep growing in your life because I've invested a lot in Epaphras and he's the one that has taught you. He doesn't say you should keep growing because Epaphras has labored or worked really hard. He doesn't say you should keep growing because, or you should keep moving and walking for the Lord because it will help your life be better or it will help you avoid bad things. He doesn't say any of that. He says because of what God has done, you should continue to follow him. So we're going to take it in that order or in that way today. And I want you to think about this as we get started. You know, the pressure is on, maybe in a way, in our society, culture, and nation, and really in our world in general today, the pressure is on for Christians to keep their faith in its place. There seems to be many and even more sincerely held beliefs in our world and our culture today, and so the pressure is applied to make sure that Christians hold their faith in a place just like any other faith. Overall, it is held in, our faith is held as unimpressive and unimportant. We're pressed to keep ourselves, or at the very least, to recognize that our belief is simply that. It's just a belief in general. We're called to acknowledge the irrelevance of our faith to the vast majority of people, regardless of what it may mean to us personally. Have you felt any of that today? I kind of was trying to phrase this out. Have you felt or sensed any of that, maybe personally at your job, your work, your family, or society, or as you've watched or you read things? That is the way that it is. That it is pushed that our faith is really irrelevant to people, so we should keep it to ourselves. Well, these pressures are not new. They're as old as Christians and Christianity itself. It's a similar context, actually, that Paul is writing this letter from Rome to the people at Colossae from a little prison, most likely to a small body of believers that we know that at least some of them or most of them met in the house of a man named Philemon, a wealthy man. And so as they gather around this letter, they have been pressed, similar to how we have been pressed even today. Combine your faith. Your faith is no different than anyone else's. Blend, bring in, do what you need to do, but whatever it is, it cannot be exclusive to you. So some of the context is often lost for us because the book of Colossians is so brief, so packed full of doctrine and then application, and it is, honestly, it's just one of the most well-loved books of the Bible that we often forget that it is into this context that the book is written. A small group of people struggling with their faith, written by a man from prison, gathered in a little house or in a big house, or this wealthy man Philemon, trying to reckon or fight or battle with where they are in life. And it's significant to note that as Paul introduces himself, he points out first, or he informs them, he says in 8, he says, I am thankful for you, and I'm thankful for what God is doing in you. And notice he gives thanks to God for the spiritual work that is being done. He doesn't thank Epaphras, he doesn't thank himself, he doesn't thank any form of doctrine or any certain thing. He thanks God, because all spiritual, real spiritual work comes from where? It comes from God. Only God can work in a sinner's heart and change their life. So Paul makes it very clear, I am thanking God for what God has done in your life. But then he goes on in verse number 9, he says, and also, I am still praying for you. What a way to introduce yourself to someone. I'm thankful for what God's been doing, and I'm praying for you. We're starting a program in our church called Bless Every Home. We'll talk a little bit more about it. We talked about it on last Sunday night, and it starts by connecting people with the neighbors that are around them or in a particular area, and just very simply starts by praying for houses, praying for people, praying for families and households. Now, what a way to introduce yourself to somebody and try to have an impact is to say, I have been praying for you. And so his prayer, as we studied last week, this sort of introduces them to Paul and to what his thoughts are toward them. But I want you to notice that there's a connection between Paul's thankfulness and Paul's prayerfulness. We've already alluded to it a little bit this morning. He gives thanks to God for what has happened, and then he prays to God for what can and will happen. He prays to God with deep desire for continued growth. He doesn't just pray that they would be protected from bad things. He doesn't just pray that they would be kept away from evil or false teaching. He prays that they would continue to grow. Every spiritual work in our lives should be a motivation for prayer. I want you to watch what happens in Paul. It doesn't just happen on our own. Our growth is reliant on the working of God and the Holy Spirit. So as Paul looks back at what God has done in their lives, what does it create in him? It immediately, what does it make him think? What does it make him, give him the inclination or the desire to do? Like when you walk in the house and there's a certain smell and somebody's been cooking or baking or making something, immediately, if it's something you like, there's this desire to eat. There's a desire to have it. You go out and you're in certain circumstances and there's an ambience or a feel to it. There's the state fair up the road for the last couple weeks, and you walk on site, and you know, you go, and there's the farm area, and you walk in, you smell the animals, it gives you a different desire. Maybe you want to work, or maybe you're like, you know, I want to buy Green Acres and start a farm with the family, whatever it may be. But then you continue on your way down, and you walk by the corn dog stand, and then you walk by the fajita stand, or whatever is down there, and as you go, it creates this desire in you for something. Well, Paul, as he smells, if you would, or senses and thinks about the good things that God has done in their lives, it immediately creates in him this desire to pray for more. And I want to ask if we have that in our lives. When we think about what God is doing in us and how he grows and works in us, does it immediately create this sense of desire, of desperation, of I want to grow more? Does thinking on God's work in our lives create a desire to see God do more? And I think it's important for us to note this because we don't always think this way. Often our prayers are a response to a disaster or affliction, to a difficulty or to grief. And of course, that is entirely appropriate. Those are things that we should pray for ourselves and for other Christians. We often tend to run to God when things are going wrong in our lives or in the lives of others. But here is Paul saying, man, look at what God is doing. I'm going to run to God for more. Often when life is going well, we tend to walk the other way. We put things on autopilot. We let God handle it until we need him again. But if you really think about what God has done in your life, where were you before you were a Christian? Whether you were saved at age 5 or 10, or whether you're saved at age 50, without Christ, you are destined for hell. Without the Lord working and saving and moving in your life, you are destined for eternal judgment. And you know that in and of yourself, there's probably no natural desire to grow in these things. It is God that gives us the desire to grow and to change and to have this work done spiritually. So it should create in us this desperation. There's no switch. There's no, when we are saved, there's no Christian switch installed somewhere on our bodies that once we get to a certain point and we're struggling enough, we click a button and it ups our spiritual game or it turns the light on. It is God's work and God alone. And so Paul's prayer There's an old Puritan saying that says, when God is preparing to bless his people, he sets them afire with praying. When God is preparing to do great works in his people's midst, he puts their heart toward praying. And so their prayers at God's initiative become an instrument for God's blessing. So I want to look first very quickly at Paul's prayer for the Colossians. What does he pray? It's important to note that he says he has been praying for them from the beginning. He's not just praying for them at the threat of problems, distress, or false teaching alone. And it's important to note, you should be praying, one, for yourself, but for anyone that you have any influence in their lives, anyone that you have been able to mentor, of course, your own children and your spouse. Let me ask you, are you praying for your spouse spiritually on a regular basis? I know that I fail in this often. I pray when I feel that there is a need. But here he is saying, I've prayed for you from the moment that I found out that God was working in your life. I have been praying and I have not stopped. Do you pray for your children consistently, constantly? Not just when they're away from the Lord or they're struggling with one thing or another, but daily. God, you have been working. Some of you right now, your kids are in a great position in life and they're eager to serve the Lord and they're following him. Well, let me ask you, are you desperate enough to realize that only God has done that work in their life, that you pray that God will continue that work in their life? So he prays. He seems to consistently distinguish in his praying often, his thanksgiving and his praying, and he does that again here in verse 3. He says, I'm giving thanks. But then in verse 9, he says, I'm asking. And his prayer, his asking is twofold. He points out two things. You have them there in your notes. He prays that they might know and that they might walk. That they might know and that they might walk. Look there, if you would, in verse number 9. Since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and desire that you might be filled, notice this, with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He says, I'm praying for your knowledge. I'm praying that you would know. We're going to talk about what that means in a moment. What is he praying? Know what? That you would know God's will with all wisdom and with all understanding. And that's not simply just praying for God's will in the sense of like an individual. I'm praying about where God's will for me to eat this afternoon, or praying for God's will of what car I should buy, or how we should handle our home, or what decision we should make. He's saying God's will broad, like God's will for all people, like God's plan in this world and in this universe. We're praying that you are able to understand what God is doing. And then understanding what God is doing, verse 10, he says, we pray that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. So he says that we're praying that you would know, and that then knowing, you would walk. And it's important that he ties those two things together. Because sometimes we try to walk without knowing. And sometimes we try to know without walking. And neither one is what God intends for us. Neither one works. If you try to live this life without understanding or knowing what it is that God is doing in a broad scope, what his plan and his purpose is for your life, and really, truthfully, for all people, what his purpose is in eternity, how can you walk through your daily life having no grasp on that? You can't. You can't walk and live a life that is pleasing to God if you don't know what pleases God to begin with. And so he starts with this. He says, we're praying for your knowledge. He says he wants them to increase in knowledge, but he wants that knowledge to remain consistent and bound to the gospel that is being taught and preached. He notes the difference in the nature, the root, the fruit of their knowledge compared to the false knowledge, which we're going to talk about in the next few chapters, this false knowledge that false teachers would give. One of the things that the people at Colossae were challenged with by these false teachers is they would present this, we'll call it this way, their special knowledge is sort of what was presented. That you can know certain things from the Bible, but then there's other things that God just tells certain people. Like that there's certain spirit-led people that know more than others. And they would present it this way, and it's sort of like if you didn't fit their program, if you didn't give into or buy into their program, then you may know of God, but you don't have like special knowledge of God. And so Paul is countering what these false teachers are giving and what they're telling by saying, look, we are praying that you would have real knowledge, which is what? God's will in this world with all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He says, because you all have the same Holy Spirit. You all have the same Word of God. There is no one that is given more than someone else. So you all have the opportunity to grow without need of some other person. Very often, the type of knowledge from these false teachers, this special knowledge, would lead people to this sense of loftiness, elitism, pride, emotionalism, special status. But he says, what happens when a believer really knows something about God, has the knowledge of His will? The knowledge of His will that from the beginning He planned to bless and redeem people of all nations through His Son, Jesus Christ, and the gospel. His will to have a real relationship individually with all that believe on Him and to save them from sin eternally. It is that knowledge that deeply impacts the way that Paul is describing. And so he says, if you know what God desires to do in your life and in this world, then it will cause you to walk in a certain way. Knowledge without application becomes foolishness. And the same thing is true in our lives. We can know things without God, but not applied, they become foolishness. I can know the stove is hot, don't touch it, but if I don't apply that knowledge, I get hurt. I can know that a certain place is in a certain direction, but if I do not go that direction, I will never get there. And the same thing is true in our spiritual lives. We can know things about God, but until they are applied to our walk, what good are they? It does you no good to have all your doctrine sorted out in certain ways or to go to a certain type of church or be in a certain type of place or be guided by a certain set of principles in your mind when your body and your life are not guided by those things. When you live flippantly. That's why he says, that you know, and then also that you walk. A right and proper view of God in His plan will directly impact our lives. Notice this, spiritual insight and knowledge is not intended to be an end of itself. It is to produce transformation. That's what he gets into in the next point or in the next set of verses, in verses 10 down through verse number 13. And he talks about what that life is going to look like. That it is required of every Christian. This is something that God does in everyone that believes. You know, justification is an act of God, not a reaction to what we do. It's an act that He does of Himself. And the same is true for sanctification. What God is doing, how He changes, what He sets us apart to do, and what He does in our life to transform us. We're not saved by our sanctification, but we are saved to sanctification. We are saved to do what God asks us to do. Not because it makes us right with Him, but because we are right with Him. So I want you to notice this second point, this description of walking worthy, a life that is pleasing to God. We won't read for time's sake, but if you went to John 15, you see Jesus says that every one of His disciples are going to bear fruit. Well, what is that fruit? You go to Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit is, and you fill it in as love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, self-control. He says, against these there's no law. These are the fruit of the Spirit. This is what should be being produced in our lives. A Christian that does not reflect God's fruit may not be a Christian at all. Notice, if you would, in verse number 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, notice, unto all pleasing. Pleasing who? Pleasing God. Notice this, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge. I came across this quote, I thought it was helpful. It says, fruitful in every good work. Here is room and range in every good work. Think of this, he says, if you have the ability to preach the gospel, then preach it. If a little child needs comforting, then comfort them. Can you stand up and vindicate a glorious truth before thousands of people? Then you should do it. Or does a poor saint need a bit of dinner from your table? And send it to them. Let works of obedience, testimony, zeal, charity, piety, and philanthropy all be found in your life. Don't select just the big things, but serve God and please Him and be fruitful in every good work. Let me ask you this morning, the daily monotonous things of life, are you seeking to produce fruit for God in even the little things? In the daily things, in the business things, in the home things. We're good at compartmentalizing our lives and segregating them out, if you would. Here's my secular life and here's my sacred life. Well, the Bible never teaches you have two lives. It's called schizophrenia. We don't have that. We are one, all together, one body, soul, and mind. And so all of our lives in every good work. Notice what else it describes. So what is a life that is pleasing to God? It bears fruit in every good work. Second, it increases in the knowledge of God. Let me ask you this. Are you increasing in your knowledge of God? Because don't hear me by saying you have to have knowledge and walking. You know and walk. So we'll just ignore the knowing and just walk. He said, I have to increase in those things. Can you imagine if you went out and one day when they reopen play places, who knows, they maybe never will. And we go to Chick-fil-A up here on the corner and there's a play place and you go in and there's 15 teenagers inside. You look at it for a little while and you say, well, they're just being goofy. But then they're in there and their parents say, well, it's time to come out. And they start crying and whining and fussing. And here's this big 15, 16, 17-year-old football player, and he won't come off the slide because he's so upset. Something wrong with that picture. If you're walking your neighborhood, one of your neighbors, 45-year-old grown man, is sitting in a kiddie pool in the front yard with no kids. It's just him. Something's wrong with that picture. What's he doing? You see some lady on the floor in the shopping center because they no longer have her size in the dress that she wanted, and she's pounding and screaming, or she is throwing a fit at the front of the line because the restaurant canceled her favorite item. It's no longer on the menu, and she's pounding her fist and screaming, and tears are coming down. There's issues with those pictures in our minds. Why? Because they represent no growth. Then why, as Christians, are we content to remain children spiritually? To not grow in our knowledge of God, to not deepen in our experience with Him. So he says, you bear fruit. What is something that pleases God? You bear fruit in every work, increase in His knowledge. And then notice this, strengthened with all might in His power. He says, oh yeah, we like this one. We get to this and we say, yeah, I want to do that. I would love to be pleasing God. Let me be strengthened in His might with all power. That's the one that I want. But notice how it goes further. What does that strength look like? Notice, if you would, verse number 11. Strengthen with all might according to His glorious power. What does it look like? Unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. What does a strong Christian look like? They look like this mighty person that stands on the street and boldly proclaims death might be what it looks like. Does it look like the person who stands up for right when everyone else is doing wrong? That might be what it looks like. Does it look like someone who's doing great things and accomplishing big things and starts a new program or does something and reaches people? And that might be what it looks like. But here it says someone that is strengthened by the might of God is patient. The word patient means endurance. They have endurance and long-suffering with joy. What does that mean? It means they go through life and they do not turn aside. They stay focused on the Lord regardless of the circumstance. That is real spiritual strength. Now, here's something that we may not enjoy. How do you know if you have endurance? If you don't run. You say, well, I'm in great shape. Last time I ran a half a marathon. When's the last time you ran? 1995. Most likely, there's no more endurance. There's patience, long-suffering. You say, I'm a patient, strong, long-suffering person. I have built up my strength. The last time I bench pressed 350 pounds. When the last time you bench pressed? 1986. Most likely that strength is not there. How do you have endurance and strength? By testing. This is the part that we don't enjoy. So how am I strengthened by God? By His testing. How do I have endurance and how do I prove that I'm long-suffering? By His testing. And by dealing with that testing, notice this, with joyfulness. I go through grief, I go through struggle, I go through hardship, I run a long way. And there's a difference. I have tried to start working out and running again the last few months and lifting weights and doing some different things, and I am not where I need to be, not where I was, not where I should be, but it progressed a little bit. I have a little bit of endurance that built up, but my endurance level is far different than some other people, maybe some other people in the room, your endurance is where I have a pastor friend that runs marathons. And for me to run 4 miles when we finish is going to be completely different than when he finishes his 4 miles. If we went out and jogged, I won't jog with him because he's going to want to talk the whole time. And I'm not going to do that. I'm focusing on living. Like next breath, next step. He wants to talk about what's going on in the church and how family's doing personally. And I'm like, shut up. I can't make it. So there's a difference between running and just getting there and collapsing. Sometimes that's what happens. But he says, someone strengthened by the Lord runs with joy, has endurance and patience. They're the one that's chatting the whole way. It doesn't mean I'm happy through grief and suffering, trial and hardship. It doesn't mean I'm giddy about those things. But what it means is that my mind is focused on something completely different, that I find my fulfillment only in Christ, that my hope is in an eternal future, and that my perspective is not limited to this world. Repeat that, because there's a couple people writing. At least one or two people think what I'm saying is important. No, I'm just kidding. I'll repeat it. Patience and long-suffering, what does it mean? It means I find my fulfillment only in Christ. My hope is in an eternal future, and my perspective is not limited to this world. That is how I run with joy. Because if not, my temporary trial is all I can focus on. The grief that's overwhelming my heart is all that I can feel. And everything inside me that screams something is off, something is wrong, none of it is assuaged unless I keep my eyes on the eternal and my perspective that is not just about this physical world. Let's close by looking at the last couple, and these are brief, I promise. He says, strengthen with all his might and power. And then he says, giving thanks. We referenced that a moment ago, giving thanks to the Father. So what is a life that is pleasing to God? It bears fruit. It increases in the knowledge of God. It's strengthened by God, and it gives thanks to God for what he has done. And then notice the last thing. He gives this reminder of deliverance from sin through Christ. What is he telling us? Notice if you would, those last couple verses. He says, giving thanks to the Father. And then he says, here's why you can live this way. Because God has made us meet, that means he has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. What does that mean? He says, if you're a Christian, let me ask you this morning, who qualifies to become a Christian? No one. Who qualifies to become a child of God? No one. If we go out this morning and all of us seek to buy a new house in today's market or whatever it may be, there are going to be different qualifications that we need to meet. Some of us are going to qualify for certain things that others may not. Some of you are going to qualify for something bigger or more or whatever it may be. It's just the way that it works. We are based on our merit, what we can bring, what position we're in, what our lives look like. But with Jesus, it does not come that way. Jesus does not look at anyone's life and analyze and say, they would make a really good disciple or follower. I'm going to pick them. He has never done that. And he never will. He'd say, my life, I can't be this type of follower of Christ. I can't really, you know, the spiritual life, that's not my thing. I haven't, you know, it's just not in me. It is in you through Christ and Christ alone. He says he qualifies us. We do nothing to qualify ourselves. Aren't you glad that that is the case? This is why the thing that we gain in verse number 12 is called an inheritance and not a wage. God does not pay us for what we are worth. He gives us something, though we are worthless. God owes us nothing, but he has given us everything. Notice the second thing. He's delivered and transferred us into his kingdom. Transferred us from what? From the power, verse 13, the power of darkness, and translate us into the kingdom of his dear Son. In verse 12, he says, the saints in light. He's giving us this contrast. He said, you were in darkness. Those in sin, without God, without salvation, without the gospel, it is darkness. And the power of darkness, it lulls us to sleep. It conceals what we need to see. It afflicts. It depresses us. It causes grief in our lives. And without God, there is no light. But notice the word it says there. It says, has translated. That means he has transferred us. The word there in the original word literally means to send, or we'll get to that in a moment, but to send from one place to another. He takes us from the power of darkness and puts us in his kingdom. And notice the last two. He has redeemed us through his blood. I want you to think about this morning as it's always a good thing to close a service with contemplating Jesus' sacrifice for us. Everyone knows Jesus did not negotiate for your soul. He did not enter some sort of contract. He did not bargain back and forth. It was God said, here's the penalty for sin. It is death. And Jesus said, I will pay that payment and I will redeem through my blood. That is how God chose to work. That is how God set that sacrifice apart. That God immortal, God only wise in his plan, said perfect, sinless man, Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, will die for all sinners. He redeems us by his blood. And then he finishes with this. He has forgiven us from our sins. The word translated there, forgive, literally renders or means ascending away. He has sent our sins away. Think of that. Your sins, if you're forgiven, your sins have been sent away. And why then do we live like they're behind the corner, like they're under the bed, they're in the closet, they're going to get us? The consequences of your sin may get you. The judgment for your sin will never touch you. The wrath of God, we are set aside for all time. So I want you to think about this. Look through those last 4 points as we close. What's the world looking for? The world is looking for meaning, aren't they? What greater meaning could you have than for God to say, I'm going to qualify you to be my son, be my daughter. The world is looking for answers, how to move out of darkness and into light. And we find it in Christ. The world is searching for value. What greater value could you have than God himself poured out his blood in death for you? The world is searching for relief from sin. What greater relief is there than for God to send them away? May we walk worthy of the Lord this morning, bear every fruit, increase in knowledge, and then to point the world to a Christ that can satisfy. Lord, we thank you for your mercy and your love in our lives. We are humbled by what you have done, and we give thanks for it. And we stand in desperate need of what you can and will do in us. I'm thankful that I can do nothing to qualify myself in your sight because I never could. I'm thankful that it's not up to me to be redeemed or forgiven because I bring nothing of myself. But it is only by your grace, through faith, that we can stand before you. So help us to remember that. May we live a life seeking to please you, to live a life that counts for Christ, being fruitful in every work that we do, increasing knowledge of you, strengthened in your might, dealing with endurance, the grief and the pain of this life, knowing that we are looking to the next, and then giving thanks for all that you've done. We pray that you'd work in us as a church, as a group, and as individuals. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Stand if you would, and we're going to close with a congregational song. If there at your seat, kneeling, standing here at this altar, you need to commit yourself to a life pleasing to Christ. Sometimes we think we need to please God by how we act, by how we live, by what we do, by what we have, by how we think we should qualify. But it doesn't start with that. It starts with my relationship with the Lord. What do I know of God? And how has that changed me? So maybe you need to do something with the Lord, praying to him, committing yourself to him. You do that as we sing this morning.
Jesus, keep.